Well, good evening. Welcome to our midweek Bible study. We're doing things a little bit differently tonight in that this is going to be a question and answer time related to the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. Not a question and answer on the entire Bible. We do that at another time. We do that at the end of December every year. But tonight is Q&A on the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Now, some of you have emailed me questions in advance, so I'm going to be tackling as many of these as I can. Then in addition, we have microphones on the floor by the pillars. And so if you have a question, I just need you to stand there so I can see and know that you're ready to go. And that'll help to move things along if you just will stand at the microphone. Even though I might be answering another question, if I see you standing there, then I can call on you as quickly as possible. And then the third method of communication, as I mentioned last week and over the weekend services, we invite you to text your questions tonight, ladies and gentlemen. That's right. Normally, we ask you to please make sure cell phones are off, and we still would like to make sure that they are at least on vibrate. But you can turn them off, to text us a question. Now, here's the instruction, okay, as you can read there. But if you're not all that tech-savvy, and I'm not the most tech-savvy person, but I've tested this out. It worked for me, so I know it can work for you. If it works for me, it's going to work for you. And so the deal is that if you want to text a question, you have to just start your text with the letters CC. Stands for Cornerstone Chapel. That doesn't really matter, but that's what it stands for. But you have to type CC, space, and then your question. So it could be like CC, space, how old was Noah when he went under the ark? Okay, I hope it's better than that, but something like that. And press send. And then it'll come to me up here through a moderator. Now, I add that because if you intend to text any stupid, ridiculous, stumping question, it will automatically get filtered and I won't even see it. So it's going to go to one of our pastors who moderates the questions and then he'll send them to me. So don't think you're going to get by with making me look ridiculous. I'm going to look ridiculous enough, all right? I don't need your help. But if you're going to ask a question that is, you know, just anyway. I'm probably only talking to my own kids. But here we go. This is going to be helpful, though, as a tool because, you know, people watch us by way of internet. In fact, I'm going to answer a question. The first question I got emailed is somebody watches by internet. But now they'll be able to participate because they aren't here. I will add this, that this is a study guide that we have put together on the first 10 chapters of Genesis based on the notes from my teaching, basically the PowerPoint slides and a little commentary in between from the past many weeks through the first 10 chapters of Genesis. This is not available tonight, but it will be available next week along with CDs and MP3s of the first 10 chapters of Genesis. So we're going to put it in a little package included with the CDs or MP3s, whichever you choose to get, if you want to get them, will be the study guide. So that'll be, you can order those tonight and you can pick them up next week or order them on the weekend and basically just give us 1 week to put your packet together and then we'll have it for you the following week. What else? Little house notes did I make to myself? Oh, yeah. Here's a good one. Okay, because I got this emailed to me, and I thought, okay, this is worth saying. At the beginning of this one person's email, was like, I hope this isn't a dumb question. So I have a deal for you guys. There is no dumb question as long as there's no dumb answer. Okay? So I promise you, there's no dumb question. But that it goes both ways, right? No dumb answer. All right. So you can go ahead and text. You can stand at the mic. I'm going to go ahead and tackle one question here. This question, this is the one about human races. This question is, what about human races like white, Caucasian, Asian, African? When did we have different skin colors? Also, when we think of Adam and Eve, we imagine they are white, Caucasian. Why is that? This actually comes from a guy who watches us on the internet. His name is Jay. He lives in Burke, Virginia, and he watches the midweek message through the online. Thank you so much for your teaching. Every time I listen, I can't wait till next Wednesday. Well, thank you, Jay. Now, listen, this is a great question, and I get this all the time, you know, about different races and how can this be? So, look, what we have to bear in mind is that the genetic code was placed within Adam and Eve. Once the flood happened, that the human race and the genome was preserved among eight people. You have Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. From those eight individuals contained the genetic code. Now remember, humanity was made from the dust of the earth. The Latin for ground is humus. Human is where we get our English term. We contain the same chemical elements as dirt, 17 basic chemical elements, oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, and 14 other trace elements. So we are naturally going to be of an earthy composite. And if you've ever been to certain places in the world, I've seen white sandy beaches, and I've seen black sandy beaches, and every shade in between. But you don't have green people or purple people. You know, you have shades from white to brown because of the melanin content in our skin tone. When those eight got off the ark, they contained the genetic code for all those earthy shades. And I do like the question here when we think about, why do we think that Adam and Eve were white Caucasian? Yeah, I know. That's because we think that way. We think that way if you are that. You know, I remember being in Honduras and these people were talking to their dog in Spanish. And my first instinct was, that dog doesn't understand Spanish. Well, of course that dog does. You know, just like my dog understood English in certain terms. So we have this preconceived idea of what we are familiar with. So we think Adam and Eve were Caucasian. More than likely, they weren't. They were some kind of a middle brown, some kind of a Middle Eastern skin tone, but contained within Noah's family was the genetic code. So what happened is basically this. Next week, we'll get into Genesis 11, but I got to add this part or it won't make sense. Genesis 11 talks about the Tower of Babel when languages were confused. Up to that point, there was one language. In Genesis 11, when languages were confused, and in Genesis 11, when Peleg was born, and there's a reference to Peleg in Genesis 10:25, it says the earth was divided. So you have two things happening about 100 plus years after the flood. You have the continental drift, and you then have languages that are confused. So people then will merge into their own group culture based on what their language was. You add on top of that the continental drift. Now you have language cultures that are combined exclusively on certain provinces of territory. And what happened was the gene pool became divided. If that had never happened, we would not see the distinct races like we do today. But the reason you have every tone from white to black is because you have then the continental drift, people exclusively then huddled together, if you will, and the gene pool was divided, so now you have a certain gene pool that continued to perpetuate for that particular culture and that particular language. But all are diverse in appearance coming out of the one central gene pool. Real quickly, because this could be a really much longer answer than it already has been. But I read an interesting article, and I copied it down about 10 years ago. New York Times wrote an article on mapping the human genome, and they found this. Those who were mapping the human genome, quote, they had put together a draft. This is from the article in New York Times. They had put together a draft of the entire sequence of the human genome, and the researchers had unanimously declared there is only one race, the human race. And so all of us has come from one race. All right, let's take a question on the floor. Go ahead, sir.
Okay, it's probably going to be a two-part. So,
all right.
The first question is, were there giants around after the flood?
Yes, there were. And I got that question here as well. So let me see if I can find it, if somebody emailed it to me. And so I might as well answer both questions at the same time. This is the one about the Nephilim, guys. Nephilim were on the earth prior to the flood and later in Scripture. Example, David fights Goliath. How did they not die when the flood came? In Genesis 6, when we were talking about the Nephilim, that's the word that is used in the NIV because that's the Hebrew word Nephilim in Genesis 6, verse 4. But if you have a King James Bible, it says giants. It doesn't say Nephilim. It says giants because giants is a translation of the Hebrew word Nephilim. We find this, and you have the Rephaites, the Anakites, the Nephilim. You have a few different There's another tribe called the Zamzumans in Scripture. I love that name. But you have a few different groups of a giant race. And as I mentioned when we were going through the study, Benai Ha'olahim is the Hebrew term for the sons of God. And that term is only used four times in the Bible. And the first time we see it is in Genesis 6:1, where the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they had sexual relations with them. But the other three times you see that phrase, Benai Ha'olahim, in the Bible is all in the book of Job, and every single time it means angels. Fallen angels took on human form, cohabitated with women on the earth, and created this giant race. And so this anomalous giant race. You see them in Scripture before the flood, and you see them after the flood. There are many references throughout the Old Testament. Numbers 13:33, when the Israelites were ready to take the promised land, they saw giants in the land. That was post-flood. And they said, we feel like grasshoppers in our eyes and in theirs as well. You see them recorded in Deuteronomy 2, Deuteronomy 3, Joshua 13, 2 Samuel 21, many other references. Bottom line is this. Since they were the result of fallen angels who cohabitated with women, those giants who were there pre-flood died in the flood. But because those fallen spirits, fallen angels, obviously are beyond the parameters of a physical flood, they're in the spirit realm, they obviously cohabitated again because we see the race after the flood. My biggest question is, why did they eventually die out? Because if the same ability was there before the flood as after the flood, why don't we see it now? There's no biblical answer to that. We see them in 2 Chronicles, and then they're gone off the pages of the Bible. I tend to think, and I'm not just trying to be cute, I tend to think they were tall, lanky, and probably clumsy. And I believe that because every time you see that there was war against the giants always lost. You'd think they'd have an advantage. But they're killed so easily, so I often wonder, maybe they were just kind of tall and lanky and clumsy and just really didn't know how to do much of anything, and they died pretty easily. But anyhow, you see them before and after the flood. Let's take one from, let's see if our text is working here. Do we have any text yet? Oh, wow, we have a lot. Holy smokes. Okay, let's see. Okay, I'll start with the first one that was submitted. Where did all the water go after the flood if it covered the highest mountains? That's a great question. I mean, part of it, it had to have been evaporation, and then it receded, you know, the basin, the ocean basin. Just perhaps the Lord in the process of, there's not much that we have to go on in terms of how high the highest mountains were and how low the deepest water basins were. I mean, it does talk about in the flood account that it covered at least, NIV says, 20 feet over the highest mountains. So there had to have been some higher elevation. But perhaps in the whole, the Bible, when it talks about the flood starting in chapter 6... in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about this great upheaval of the earth when the waters, actually it's chapter 7, verse 11, it talks about the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. There was this great upheaval of the earth's crust, and these artesian wells and all of this subterranean aquifers burst forth. The implication in the word burst forth is that there was this tectonic movement of the earth's crust. The implication is there was volcanic activity. All of this is happening. Great upheaval of the earth's atmosphere. And as a result, there may have been a huge shifting in the earth. Deeper basins created, higher elevations created. So that as the waters retreated into deeper basins, then it subsided as a result of perhaps the combination of that and evaporation. Some of these I'm answering because you're texting me as I'm answering some of this stuff. Why don't we go back and forth? We'll take one on the floor again. Yes.
What's a source of light before the sun? Since light was created on day one, the sun was created on day four. And mm-hmm. The second part to that is, what is the definition of a day before the sun is around? How do we know what is a day and a night if there is no light Or the sun is not there to give the light to define the mm-hmm. day for us.
Yeah, that's a good question. We see axial rotation, you know, starting with day four is when the sun, moon, and stars were created. So you have day one, two, and three, and you also have vegetation day three. So you have to have light, a light source to sustain the vegetation in day three. The basic answer is this. You know, God in Scripture is known as the God of all glory. That word glory can be translated in different ways, but there's one word in the Hebrew that is attached to God, and that's this Shekinah. And it speaks of the brilliance of His light. You know, John says in 1 John, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So what's implied in the text is that it is His own light. It is the light of God Himself that illuminates the world until the sun is created on day four. So we have axial rotation on the first day because it says in verse 5 of chapter 1 that there was evening and there was morning the first day. So there, by definition, it means the earth is on its axial rotation. And so the Hebrew word for day is yom, and you know, I did mention we were going through this, that yom can mean time periods, except when it has a numerical value attached to the word, and then it always means a literal day. So it's a good question, but I think that the only way we can define day is the way it's defined in the rest of the days, and we have to figure that that's consistent in Scripture. There's an interpretation that you have to be careful comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's called expositional consistency, where you see it translated one way, it means it another way. It isn't going to conflict with itself. So God is the light source before day four. Day is still going to mean day because of the way it's defined in the rest of the text. Let's go back to the texting. This is coming in like crazy. All right. I've already answered the question, what are your opinion, who or what are the Nephilim? Someone asked a question about the racial differences introduced before or after Babel. Well, it's before. Babel is languages. The racial differences, as soon as man is created with the different genetic codes, you're going to have various skin tones. The distinct racial differences that we have now are the result of what I mentioned earlier. By the way, along those lines, and this is a great book called The New Answers book by Ken Ham. If you want to pick this up, this has great information about creation and from a scientific standpoint. One of the interesting things that they wrote about in here is that the whole race issue is really something that evolution, racism, is something actually that evolution has perpetuated. There was this very, if I can find it now, there was this article in this book that quoted Ernst Haeckel. Let me see if I can find the page number for y'all. Now I'm not going to be able to find it. I've got so much material, I'm on material overload up here. Hold on. It's somewhere right near here. Yeah, I know it's somewhere right near here. Hold on. Oh, man. Oh, no. I'm not going to be able to find it. Okay, talks amongst yourselves. Because this might be, if I can find Haeckel in the back here. Haeckel. There he is. 221. It is 221. Well, how come I didn't find it? I'm just talking amongst myself. All right, here we go. All right, here it is. Ernst Haeckel. Now, he's still in your science textbooks in biology classes in high school, and he admitted later in life to forging his renderings of embryos, and he tried to make a statement for evolution that look how close all these embryos are to a human embryo, human baby. And he later admitted that he had forged the drawings. But racism has really been perpetuated through the theory of evolution. How so? Because evolutionists have to try to find the missing link. And over the years, they've made some very disparaging comments about who might be that missing link. And Ernst Haeckel, who is still touted as scientific expert, he lived in the 1800s, born and raised in Prussia. At the time, it was called Prussia. And he said this, quoting, he said, "At the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians." This is him talking, no offense to the Australians among us. "Some tribes of the Polynesians and the Bushmen, Hottentots, and some of the Negro tribes. Nothing, however, is perhaps more remarkable in this respect than that some of the wildest tribes in southern Asia and eastern Africa have no trace whatever of the first foundations of all human civilization, of family life and marriage. They live together in herds like apes," end quote. And this guy is still being quoted in our science textbooks as a resource for evolutionary science, and it perpetuates the kind of racism that I just read there, and it's more evidence why evolution is just always trying to grasp at straws and often disparaging straws like that to try to fill in the gaps of their weak arguments. Let's take a question on the floor here. Go ahead.
So in school, we're learning about evolution, and my teacher, I asked her what if she had a certain religion she believed in. She said, "I'm a Christian, but I do believe in evolution." She said, "Well, I said, what about the 7 days?" And she said, 7 days in God's eyes are might be different than 7 days in our eyes.
Right.
Is that true? Well, it could. I know it could be, but what is your thought on that?
That's a great question. What grade are you in?
Seventh
grade. You were brave to even ask the question. You asked her to, you know, what her background was. And look, there are going to be Christians who will disagree with me on this. There are Christians who believe in an old earth, that the earth, you know, evolutionary scientists will tell you, and that the earth is about 4.5 billion years old, and that the universe is 13.5 billion years old. And Christians who believe in old earth theory, in my opinion, are still Christians. There's no judgment on their relationship with Jesus, but they're buying into a myth. Because when Scripture speaks about it was morning and it was evening the first day, it was morning and it was evening the second day, all through the Genesis 1 account, they, as I mentioned earlier over here, the word day is defined in Hebrew with a numerical value, and it always means a literal 24-hour day. So creation took place in 6 days. So we're talking six literal 24-hour time periods. And thus, I believe that the Bible teaches a young earth. Young being about 6,000 years ago, creation happened. How do we know 6,000 years ago? Because when you look at the genealogical record from Adam on, and some will say, well, there are some genealogical gaps in there, and that's true, so we can't be too dogmatic about exactly 6,000, but roughly give or take, some might lean towards 10,000, but that if you look at the literal biblical account of the genealogical record, the definition of the word day, you have to embrace, in my opinion, a young earth belief in creation that happened about 6,000 years ago. Now, I will say this, that I do believe that even though the earth was created 6,000 years ago and it's a young earth, God could have created it with what we will call age-dated material. In the same way that Adam, when God created Adam, Adam was not Gucci, little, you know, month-old baby. He was a full-grown man. How old was he? We can only guess. Maybe because of the way that you know, Hebrew often identifies men in terms of you know, responsibility more than just being bar mitzvahed. Maybe 21. Maybe he was 30. So he obviously was created with what could be called age-dated material. In the same way, the trees of creation were created as fruit-bearing trees. If you were to cut it down, would you be able to count rings? I don't know that you'd be able to count rings because they hadn't, you know, grown year after year, but they were instantly created with an aged appearance because they were already able to bear fruit. So thus, I would still agree with those that, you know, I might disagree with on old earth, young earth, that the age of the earth can look old because of age-dated material, but I reject the idea that it was that the earth is actually 4.5 billion years old. And so I would just respectfully disagree with your teacher. But you know what? Look, when I was in school, and everybody else who went through school here can attest to this. Sometimes to get the grade, you have to tell your teacher what they want to hear. So God bless you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your question. All right, one other from the text up here. That was going to be a long answer. I knew someone would ask me about the Ice Age. How did the Ice Age factor into all this? Okay. I'll try to make this one real brief. And I'm not a scientist, but just trying to study enough of science and understanding Scripture, you know, how does all of this fit in? Scientists are confused about the Ice Age because you talk to one and they'll say there were four Ice Ages. You talk to another, they're going to say there was eight. You talk to another, and since 1970, they say there's 30 Ice Ages. And each one took about 100,000 years. So they don't even know how many Ice Ages. Obviously, there was an Ice Age. We have the evidence of it if you look geologically. But I believe that the Ice Age occurred as the result of the flood. There was so much that happened in the Earth's crust and the Earth's atmosphere. Again, I was reading some stuff about the Ice Age that from a Christian biblical perspective that talked about how when the Earth's crust changed and erupted and all these things happening relative to the flood, you have volcanic ash. So you have volcanic ash and aerosol, which is very tiny particles in the Earth's atmosphere. Yet, you need a couple of things for the Ice Age. You need warm water for continued, perspiration. It's not perspiration, it's precipitation. All right, precipitation. For continual precipitation, and you need cold summers for the accumulating of snow and ice over the ages, over the centuries. And that likely was the condition as a result of the flood, where you have volcanic activity, you have ash that's probably going to be covering over and blocking out some of the sunlight, making your winters a lot colder, and your summers a lot colder, I should say. And why it is, though, that the Ice Age is really not mentioned in the Bible, that's kind of a mystery. There's one potential reference in Job 38:29-30, where he talks about the frozen waters, but he could just be talking about winter. But the reason why it may not be mentioned in the Bible per se is because the Middle Eastern climate was not as affected as the Northern Hemisphere. And you have the Scandinavian, the whole Scandinavian ice shelf very far removed from the events in the Middle East, and so it may not have impacted them as much for as long. But from a biblical standpoint, yes, there's an ice age, probably the result of the cataclysmic changes in the atmosphere and with the earth just after the flood. Some scientists, from a biblical perspective, suspect, I'm not sure why they suspect this, that it lasted maybe 700 years, not 100,000 years, as scientists will tell you. But the earth speaks of the evidence of an ice age. Where it fits in is the best guess. The result of the flood. Anybody else standing there? Let me take one that was emailed in. Are you standing there? I'm sorry. Yes, sir. Yes, young man. How old are you?
Nine.
Ask your questions. You're probably going to stump me. Go ahead.
My question kind of is based on my dad's question.
Okay.
Why did God create the things in the order that he created it in?
Go back and ask your dad that. In the order that he... Well, you know, here's the quick answer to that. Everything in our universe is extremely interdependent. Do you know what that means? It means that one relies upon the other, and the system is very fragile. I don't know about you, but as I've been watching y'all, I've been watching what's happening in Japan and the whole nuclear reactor and the meltdown of all that and tsunamis and all of this kind of stuff. There is one thing that continually comes to my mind besides the grief that goes out in our hearts to people in the midst of their agony, and that is just how fragile everything is in our universe. How things change on a dime when it comes to either natural disaster or some kind of man-made disaster, either one, and how things can completely and radically change. God created in order certain systems, but as he created everything in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, he has to get it up and running. It's another reason, going back to this answer over here, how come, you know, things didn't happen over millions of years? Because everything is so independent upon itself that it has to get up and running very quickly in order to sustain itself. But the answer is really that God doesn't tell us why he created certain things in the order he created. He on the last day of creation, day six, after he had created man, he said, this is very good. On the other days, he said, this was good. So there was something kind of like, you know, the crowning jewel in God's eyes was humanity as he created mankind on day six. Maybe he saved the best for last. But he doesn't really tell us why, for example, he created man after he created animals. Could he have created man before he created animals? I suppose he could have. You know, he had to create, I suppose, vegetation before he created animal life because the animals have to have something to eat. So there's an order, but exactly why, not sure we're going to know that one. It's a good question to ask the Lord when you get to heaven. Thanks for your question. Appreciate that. Let me go back to the emails. I think, obviously, not everybody's able to be here when I teach through everything, so this person asks something I did cover, but it's worth answering again in case somebody else wonders. This is the one about Cain. This is the question about Cain and where did he take on a wife. Who were the wife's parents of Adam and Eve? That is, Cain's parents were the only living beings on earth at that time. Well, look, Genesis 4 tells us Adam and Eve had Cain, Abel, and Seth. Genesis 5 tells us that they had other sons and daughters. Sons, plural, daughters, plural. So they had at least three boys, and they had at least two more boys, sons, plural, in addition to those three, and daughters, plural. So they had at least seven children. And the answer is that Cain had to have taken either his sister as his wife, or if one of his other brothers married a sister and they had a daughter, he may have taken a niece as his wife. Now, I know that sounds very bizarre and immoral to us, and it should. In the Levitical law, Leviticus 18, God completely made it clear that sexual relations between family members was against his law and his moral code. At the time, though, you have to remember that the gene pool was very pure. Consider this. Adam was created of the dust of the earth. Eve was created from Adam. They had the exact same DNA. Cain and Abel were probably more like identical twins than any two identical twins you see today because they came from the same makeup of the same DNA and different genetic codes, but the same DNA composition. So it's interesting to think about how similar they might have looked, but there was no sin yet. Until Adam and Eve sinned. They have their children after they sin. So as soon as they have children, you know, the relative gene pool is still pretty pure, relatively speaking. And there's no recessive gene. There's no dominant gene at this point. There's no potential for the kind of issues that we would get into today where family members, if they were to have an incestual relationship, yeah, they run the high risk of dominant recessive genes and deformities and that kind of a thing. But at the time, there wasn't the restriction there, and frankly, out of necessity. But by the time that Cain takes his wife, which is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, Dr. Henry Morris, when he calculates the average lifespan and the average generation, he calculates that by the time Cain took his wife, there were at least 100,000 people on the earth. Because remember, I mean, Adam lives to 930 years. So I suppose he's going to have more than seven kids. We only know at least seven. But, you know, when you're 450 or 60 years old, you're only halfway done. You can have a lot of babies in 460 years. So when you begin to see the multiplication factor pretty quickly, the human race, the number begins to escalate, and so there was at least probably 100,000 by the time Cain took his wife. But again, it sounds a little bizarre to us, but at the time it was not outside of the law, and the gene pool was not a factor at all. All right, let's see here real quickly from the texts. Yeah, okay, this is another one. This is about the carbon dating. Question. How does one reconcile the conflict between the creation of the earth in days versus science? Okay, we covered that. Carbon dating, man going back millions of years, etc. First of all, again, I think that there's a lot that we just take at face value that we shouldn't. We're spoon-fed stuff in often in public schools that we don't really stop to verify. And there's an interesting account here when I'm talking about carbon-14 dating. In 1997, there was a group of scientists put together, and it was made up of atmospheric scientists, physicists, geophysicists, geologists, and it was a group called the RATE group. It stands for Radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth. They actually, outside of the bias of evolutionary science, looked at the accuracy of carbon-14 dating. They found incredible problems with the carbon-14 dating, especially for long geologic ages. They took a series of fossilized wood samples that had been dated to be somewhere between 40 and 250 million years old, and they calculated the carbon. Now, basically, carbon, look, I'm a layman in this kind of stuff. So carbon-14 dating is basically this. Carbon, the carbon-14, there's a separate isotope called carbon-12 that never disintegrates or degenerates. Carbon-14 does over a period of time. And the half-life of carbon-14 is like 5,700 years. What scientists do is they look at something and they measure the carbon-14 elements within that fossil or that thing that they find dead or whatever it is, and they measure the amount of carbon. If there's a lot of carbon, then it only recently died. If there isn't any carbon, then they estimate it must have died hundreds of thousands or millions of years ago. So so this RATE group took fossilized wood samples, supposed to be 40 to 250 million years old, and guess what? They find carbon. And they estimate that it can only be 30,000 to 45,000 years of age. That other scientists look at and say, no, 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 it's supposed to be 250 million years old. No, when they did the scrutiny of it, they come up with only 30 to 45,000 years old. Again, well, that's older than 6,000 years of creation. But if stuff was created with age-dated material, it's consistent with the scripture story. They took 10 different coal layers that, according to evolutionists, represent different time periods in the geologic column, supposed to be dated millions to hundreds of millions of years old. Again, they found carbon-14. They found carbon within it. They took diamonds. They took 12 diamond samples. They measured the carbon and found detectable but lower levels of carbon. So in other words, we can't always assume that some of the stuff that we're spoon-fed, you know, all of this carbon-14 dating is a reliable method. It's not a reliable method. It has been punctured more often than Swiss cheese, and you just need to be aware of some of the inaccuracies of even the carbon-14 dating. And I got a similar question about age of the Earth having to do, that was emailed to me about, where is it now? The Pangaea, which is, this is the question about when the Earth was divided. Genesis 10:25 shares that when the Earth was divided, and this implies Pangaea existed. Pangaea meaning one solid landmass, which it was. How do we reconcile the biblical estimate of when Noah lived, since Pangaea existed approximately 250 million years ago? But again, the assumption is based on an assumption that the Earth is really that the landmass existed 250 million years ago. But if scripturally, if you look at when the Earth was divided, Genesis 10:25, in the days of Peleg, well, Peleg lived somewhere around 2100 BC, about 200 years, 100 to 200 years after Noah, when the Earth was divided. So I just, you know, simply would suggest that the basis for arriving at a conclusion about how would that conflict with Noah and the biblical account is because the person who is asking the question is assuming that 250 million years old is accurate. And I would just disagree with the accuracy of it all. We've got like 2 minutes to go, and I've got about, probably 13 or 15 questions here. I tell you what, are we able to preserve these questions? I know that we can't do any more texting next week. But how about if we take one more week to do this? Would that be okay with y'all? We won't be able to do the texting next time, but I got enough that have been texted to us that we'll continue with the text questions. You can email some more, and we'll do the microphones next week as well. Let me see if I can answer one more question before we go. Yeah. None of these are a quick answer. Wow, these are good questions, but if I try to answer any of these, I'm going to be taking a lot longer. All right, well, I'll just do this one real quickly because this is just a short answer. This person asked, where do cavemen fit into the timeline of man? I mean, it's a good question. We hear about the cavemen thing all the time. I just don't believe that they were cavemen. I don't believe the Bible talks about cavemen. Certainly, we have evolved smally in the sense of technology. On the other hand, you know, they still don't know how the Egyptian pyramids were made with such accuracy. I wonder sometimes, have we really advanced in technology, or maybe they were smarter then than sometimes we are now. But again, the whole caveman thing is buying into the idea that man progressively evolved, and that originally he was, you know, this, you know, heavy-browed, hunched-over, furry guy that was, you know, somewhere in between pond scum and a guy carrying a briefcase to work today. And that's just believing in something that has no biblical basis. And it has no archaeological basis either. And several weeks ago, when we were into a little bit of the study of Genesis, I talked about the whole major discovery of Lucy and just how, you know, the whole thing about Lucy ended up being a farce, and yet even still today, many people assume that Lucy was the greatest discovery of the missing link, and it turned out that it never was. So there's a lot that we have learned, and some of which is not all that accurate. Theory, unfortunately, has been presented as fact in many of our schools, and evolution is a theory. It is not a fact. And I'm just as happy to express to you what the Bible teaches as factual and to debate those kinds of evolutionary things. Because, look, God's given us a brain, so we shouldn't run from this, but we need to be informed and we need to be prepared to give an answer for what we believe and why we believe it. So many good questions here. We'll save these for next week. We'll do one more week of this, and then you can go ahead and email me your questions, and we'll answer on the floor as well. But has this been helpful to y'all? I feel like it would be easy to just rush into the next chapter, but this is such an important topic because, as I said at the beginning of our study of Genesis, when man removes God from the equation and when evolution presents a theory where man is the center of his own world and universe in combination with random chance, then you have removed a powerful, purposeful God from the equation who had you in mind. And we make it all man-centered instead of understanding God's redemptive plan, why he is the creator of the universe, and why he's given us his word to express himself to us. So evolution is really a very dangerous thing in that it shapes the minds of people to begin to believe that all this that we see around us, just happened. And when you remove God from the equation, you remove man's accountability to God. And that's exactly what the devil wants. He wants you to think you're not accountable to God. You're only accountable to yourself and maybe each other, but you're not accountable to God. And God wants us to know that we are accountable to him and that he's given us his son Jesus to die for him. He's made a way for us to have relationship with him. We can accept him or reject him, but to deny him altogether, that's what some evolutionists want us to believe. But I pray that as we continue in our study through Genesis and then next week answer some more questions, that you'll become more and more aware of a powerful, loving, purposeful God who had you in mind when he created you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time we've been able to just share out of Scripture, and I thank you for each person who asked questions. May you just continue to sharpen our minds and soften our hearts as we endeavor to be light and salt in this world. We thank you, Lord, for this time together in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Sure, and I thank you for each person who asked questions. May you just continue to sharpen our minds and soften our hearts as we endeavor to be light and salt in this world. We thank you, Lord, for this time together in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you all.